Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. We will be in verses 12 through 14. The second half of a prayer that the apostle had been giving on behalf of this local congregation. And he says this beginning in verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Dear friends, the areas in which you could be thankful to God are many. There are many ways in which you individually can be thankful to the Lord. There's many things that you have experienced in your life for which you should be thankful on a regular basis. There's many things that have happened even prior to your existence that influence you even now that you should be thankful for. But I will say this, of the things in which we should be thankful for as people, I believe the greatest of these is our salvation. That which Christ has purchased on our behalf, that which we have gained by grace and through faith, through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, oh dear friends, how the Lord has shown us such kindness. How the Lord has shown us such love. Such grace has been lavished upon us through the redemption that we have through the work of our precious Lord, Jesus Christ. Where would you be? Where would you be apart from the work of Jesus? Where would you be apart from the Word of God being passed down whereby you could read upon it? You could hear it being proclaimed. Where, dear Christian, would you be apart from the work of the Spirit of God acting upon you, opening up your eyes, giving you understanding, giving you even a desire to desire after that which is holy? Oh, how the gratitude should flow from us. How we should be affected so greatly by what Christ has done on our behalf. And we see this flowing through the pen of the apostle here. Thankfulness is something that just flowed out of the heart of Paul. Paul is one who was forgiven greatly, and he is the one who was greatly thankful for what Christ had done for him. He remembers who he was. He remembers the depths to which he had fallen. He remembers the ways in which he was waging war against the kingdom of God. This is just one more time where the Paul is expressing his gratitude here in beginning, in giving his thanksgiving to the Father. So in the second half of this prayer, we covered the first half last Sunday. There's 3 points that I want us to pull out of this passage. And they all flow from apostolic gratitude. Apostolic gratitude for what God has done for this church. For what God has done for his church even as a whole. We see this in 3 areas. Apostolic gratitude for inheritance. Apostolic gratitude for deliverance. And thirdly, apostolic gratitude for redemption. Let's begin on that first point. Point one. Apostolic gratitude for inheritance. Verse 12, Paul writes, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Look at that phrasing, giving thanks. The Father has qualified you. You went from being a person who was disqualified from receiving any inheritance. The only inheritance that you had in store for you, the only wages that you were to receive, was that of curse and death. I want to make a distinction here, because I want you to understand something, dear friends. There is a difference between being unqualified and being disqualified. Being unqualified is different than being disqualified. Perhaps you're someone, you're a young person, you have a desire of practicing law. Well, right now, you're unqualified. You're not qualified to stand before the bar. You're not qualified to stand in a courtroom and represent someone else, unless you're representing yourself, right? But you can go to undergraduate school, and you can study, and you can make good grades, and then you can go on to law school, and you can study and do well, and you can pass your bar exam, and you can get licensed to practice law in the state of Texas. And then through your work and through your effort, you would be qualified to practice law. You were unqualified, but now you're qualified. You met the requirements. You did what was necessary in order to practice law. Now, being unqualified is a world of difference from being disqualified. See, suppose someone has the license to practice law, and then they're found guilty of perjury. That's a very high crime if you're a lawyer. At least it should be, right? And because of this legal failure, perhaps, or an ethical failure on your part, you lose your license. You're then disqualified to practice law. You're no longer allowed to. It's not going to matter. If you go and sign up for undergraduate school, and you go and you get another degree, and you make all A's, it's not going to matter if you go and apply to law school again and get another degree in law. They wouldn't allow you, but let's just pretend they did. And you go and you get another degree in law. Suppose you go and take the bar exam again. Now, they wouldn't let you do that, but let's just pretend they did for my story. And then you pass the bar exam. And you do everything that the unqualified person had done. You would still not be allowed to practice law because you have been disqualified. It's all irrelevant. The grades you make in undergraduate school don't matter. Your grade on the bar exam is irrelevant. How well you do in studying in law school doesn't matter. You have been disqualified. Because the issue with you isn't whether or not you have made sufficient achievement. See, you had a moral failure. You had an ethical failure. You violated that which was necessary to practice law, so you're not allowed to do it anymore. So you didn't become disqualified because you lacked the necessary requirements. You lacked the ethical standing. You lacked the moral standing. You lacked the legal standing. So that opportunity was removed from you. I think this is a good illustration. This is something to really consider and to see rightly our natural state. Because that's where we are. We are born disqualified from the inheritance of the Lord that He gives to His faithful servants. It's irrelevant in your natural state how much effort you put in. It doesn't matter how hard you work. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices that you make. All of your religious endeavors, so far as they are merely worldly, so far as they are merely carnal, are of no effect for you because you're disqualified. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself qualified. You are born disqualified. You inherited that from your forefather, Adam. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. You are guilty for the sins that you do in this life, and you're even guilty for the sins of Adam who came before you. You must understand this. And you may say, well, I don't like that. I don't think that's fair. It doesn't really matter if we think it is fair or not. And this is even how things would work in this country. There are requirements. There are rules. If someone desires to serve as president, there are requirements that they must meet. And one of them is that they must be a natural-born citizen. You may say, well, I don't think that's fair. Well, you may not think that that is fair, but that is what the law says. And so you can't immigrate into the country and be a citizen of another country and then come in here and then run for president. You're not qualified. Now, yes, I know. Give it a couple of years, perhaps the Supreme Court will find that that part of the Constitution is unconstitutional. It might happen. But the truth is, that is what it says. You're disqualified from being president. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how hard you work. It doesn't matter how much you study. It doesn't matter how popular you are. You're disqualified from running for president. See, we didn't just lack the merit necessary to attain the requirement of the inheritance from God. You were born morally deficient. So no amount of effort on our part can change this. It's not just about changing your effort. God has to act. And here's the problem, dear friends. You see this. Please, please understand this. Because your natural thought is, I'm just going to work harder. I'm just going to put in more effort. See, even your doing that makes the situation even worse. You saying, oh, I violated the law of God. I have been born in this natural state. I have been born in sin. And I will, through my own effort, climb that mountain. I will climb the hill of the Lord. What does it say? You must have clean hands and a pure heart. Which of us has that? You need one to act on your behalf. And you trying to do it through your own efforts, you trying to do it through your own facade of righteousness, is a mockery to God. It's a mockery to God's holiness. Like one with filthy hands would go and try to clean a garment, you would make it even worse. You add to the depravity. You add to the greatness of the offense. It's a mockery to God's law. What do people do? They make less of the law. They make it not as high as it really is. They make it that which is pragmatic, that which is utilitarian, that which can be beneficial, that which can be helpful in someone's life. It's not the law of God. The law of God requires perfect obedience. You know, it is like this. If you've ever been on the beach and someone has a front-wheel drive car and they're driving around on the beach and they begin to get stuck in the sand, and what's the natural reaction of what someone thinks they need to do? Just need to press on the gas even further. And what does it do? It begins to just drive those wheels and you dig deeper and deeper and deeper. That's the picture that you have there. And you trying to attain righteousness. You trying to get yourself out of this fallen state through your own efforts. You just make it worse. You make the offense even greater. So what are you saying, Pastor? Just don't do anything? You're saying it just doesn't matter how we live? Of course it matters how you live. The way you live affects your life. It affects those around you. It affects the city that you live in. It affects the country that you live in. It affects people generations to come. It's very important how you live. This isn't the time just to throw up our hands and say, well, I can't do it myself. Just forget it. We just walk away from this Christian religion because there's no good. Everyone's bad. Everyone is bad. That's exactly what the Bible says. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. And then he says, no, not one, not one. What did you need? What did you need to gain this inheritance? Well, you needed the one who, by the way, is the only one who is righteous. So there is one that is righteous. Christ Jesus is righteous. We need what only Christ can give. That's what we need, whereby we could attain this inheritance, whereby we could gain what we lost in Adam. Whereby we could gain what we were born disqualified for. Disqualified because of the sin we inherited from our forefather, and disqualified for the sin that we love so dear and continue to chase after day after day after day. we needed Christ to act on our behalf. There's two things that Christ did for us. There's many things Christ did for us, but I want to emphasize two of them there that gave us the opportunity to receive this inheritance, to begin to receive parts of this inheritance now through the work that God is doing in you. The inheritance you will receive even when you die. That heavenly city. That great abode. That place the Lord is building for you. There's two things. We needed Christ's passive obedience. We needed Christ's active obedience. You see, we were in dire straits. The wrath of God was over our heads. We were going to receive the fullness of the wrath of God upon our death, and rightly so. The wages of sin is death. God is a good God. He is a just God. He will judge us rightly. Christ took that upon himself. It's a big theological word we call propitiation. Christ took that upon himself. The fullness of the wrath of God fell upon him. That's what happened upon the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross just so your life would be easier. He didn't die so your life would be more convenient. He didn't die because, well, the Old Testament way of doing religion was kind of inconvenient. It's kind of messy. All these rules. This is easier now. We don't have to do all those things. No, all those things pointed to even their insufficiency and the necessity of what Christ would do. In each and every sacrifice that was done, as someone would take their animal in to the tabernacle or into the temple, and they would place their hands upon that animal, and then the priest would take that animal to the side and begin to rip out its insides and cut off this part and throw it over here and discard this part over here and burn this part this way and cook this part this way. That was an image before them. They saw it. They smelled it. They heard it. They participated in it. And it was communicating the idea, that is what I deserve. That should have happened to me. It's happening to that animal. But this should have happened to me. So putting their hands on it, imputing their sin to that animal taking upon itself the consequences of their sin. This is just a picture. It's just communicating an idea. It's not fully dealing with the person's sin. See, but that's what happened with Christ. Christ took that upon himself. Took upon himself the fullness of the requirements of what we deserved. The fullness of the wrath of God and his passive obedience. We needed Christ's active obedience. See, we don't stand there in the same place as Adam and Eve. When you come to Christ, you're not then just morally neutral and, okay, well, then what would happen? You'd sin the next day and you'd be in trouble again. How many sins did Adam and Eve have to do to get kicked out of the garden? One. How long would you make it? If Christ just took upon himself the wrath of God on your behalf and you were just put in a neutral state and that's where you were, how long would it take for you to sin again? These aren't perfectly theologically precise. So let me move on to his active obedience. What we have in his active obedience here is Christ fulfilling the law in every respect. Christ never violating the law. Christ doing exactly what was required, which is what Adam and Eve were told to do. They were called to walk in obedience. He had given them a command, and they violated that command. So they received the consequences of not keeping that command, and they also lost the blessing they would have gotten had they lived obediently to that law. See, but we have that problem as well. We've broken the law, and so we receive the consequences of violating the law. But we also have another problem, is we can't keep the law rightly, but Christ acted on your behalf, dear Christian. Christ kept it perfectly. He's granted that to you. He has imputed his righteousness to you. You stand there. You will stand there if you're in Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness. standing in the courts of heaven as one who has a right to be there because it has been purchased for you. This inheritance has been purchased for you. It will be granted to you. It is being granted to you. It will be granted to you. That's why Paul says this. Thanks be to God, to the Father, who qualified you. You are qualified to receive this inheritance because of Christ, because of the meritorious work of Christ, because of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. For he did this. He took upon himself the requirements of your sin, and he walked obediently, keeping the law in every respect. You have been qualified. You were disqualified in Adam. You are qualified in Christ. He didn't leave you to go figure it out on your own. He purchased it for you. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's big. That's huge, dear friends, that we might become the righteousness of God, that you can have God's righteousness granted to you, placed in your account. Not that you earned it somehow, but it has been granted to you. The Lord is our inheritance. We see this idea even in the pages of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18, it talks about how, I'll just read it to you, beginning in verse 1, Deuteronomy 18. It says, "The Levitical priest, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has promised to them." This is pointing forward to where we are, what we have, for God's people are his royal priests. That's what Peter talks about. See, Pastor Fry talked about that. 1 Peter chapter 2, he preached on that many months ago. Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like a living stone being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Through Jesus Christ. That is what he has called them here. They are called saints of light. Saints in light. That's what he calls them. To reflect upon this, remember this. Israel was called in the Old Testament to be a light to the world. We see this in many places. This is an idea that is communicated. And they fell in that. They weren't obedient in that respect. And some would say, "Oh, so you're saying that now the church has replaced them?" Not exactly. I wouldn't quite say it that way. See, there's one who has gone forward and has accomplished that requirement. It is Christ. It is Jesus that declared he is the light of the world. It is Christ who is that greater Israel. And that call that Israel was given to be a light to the world is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Where Israel fell, Christ was obedient. Adam failed, but Christ was obedient. You have received this from him. You are called. You know this. You know this. You are called to be salt and light, are you not? That's what you're called to do. You are called to declare the goodness of God. You are called to declare the glory of God. We see these ideas communicated in Isaiah 49. Again, in Isaiah chapter 60. And you as a people who have been qualified through the meritorious work of Christ Jesus have become one who is an inheritance, will receive an inheritance because of Christ Jesus. You are to glorify God through righteous living. As priests living in holiness towards God, called to be light in the world because he is the light of the world. So we see apostolic gratitude here for inheritance, gratitude for the greatness, the significance of Christ's work, for Christ's meritorious work, his active and passive obedience, granting this to his people. Secondly, we see apostolic gratitude for deliverance. Apostolic gratitude for deliverance. It says in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This idea of this kingdom of darkness. I don't know if Paul intended to have these themes flowing through this prayer that sounds so much like the theme of the Exodus. But I believe they're there. And it's kind of something that's almost baked in the cake, because when we're talking about the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, it's something that is pictured through what the Lord did to the Israelites. These Israelites, as you remember, who were living in slavery. Living in slavery under the rule of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had declared that they were his. He ruled over them. He placed them under slavery. He required them to act on his behalf. Oh, but God. But God acted on their behalf. God acted for them, as it says in Psalm 107. They were in darkness and in the shadow of death. They were prisoners in affliction and in irons. Continuing there in verse 11, it says, they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So we bowed their hearts down to hard labor, and they fell down with none to help. Then in verse 13, it says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. You see this great picture here of the Israelites, which in many ways is a picture of a sinner who is saved from their slavery to sin. They were a people, as it says in verse 11, they had rebelled against the words of God. You remember that when the Israelites were freed from Egypt and they went out into the wilderness, it didn't take them long to begin to practice idolatry. They didn't learn that in the wilderness. They didn't just come up with this idea of making an idol and worshiping it. This is something that they were doing back in Egypt. And that's what the author is declaring here. They were a people who forsook God. They were a people who were worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. God had given a promise to Abraham. They had forgotten about this. They had found it more appealing to worship these foreign gods, these pagan deities. But still the Lord acted upon them. Still the Lord had saved them. They cried out to the Lord, and he broke these bonds. We just see this additionally in Psalm 106, beginning in verse 5, where the author writes, thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in the darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell them to you. And the Lord had declared that he would grab his people, that his people would be redeemed. See, Pharaoh fought with his worldly powers. Pharaoh fought with his worldly might. Pharaoh was in direct contrast to what we see from the apostle here in this passage. Pharaoh was proud. Pharaoh was not grateful for what he had. Believed he was owed to him. He did not thank the Lord. He thought he was a god. He believed that he was a god and he was going to die and become some other greater kind of a god being. And you see that in the Exodus narrative where Moses said, allow the people to go out. Allow them to go worship, and he doesn't let them. But then he relents and says, okay, they can go worship, but they've got to stay here. They can't go beyond the territory. Well, there's a reason for that. Pharaoh believed he was a god, and he believed he ruled over this area. He kind of believed this was his dominion and this area that he was ruling. And so long as they were worshiping there, they could give your worship to any god. I'm controlling what you do and how you get to do it. I'm giving you permission to do this. Funny, though, he believed he was a god, and he didn't believe he reigned outside of Egypt. And this was something that was broken. This was not acceptable. They were going to worship God and worship him rightly. That's the freedom that Christ has purchased for his people. Just as the Israelites were there under the reign of Pharaoh, he was ruling over them. He was controlling them. They were slaves. They were freed by the Lord. They were freed from that darkness. That's what the Lord has done for his people. They have been freed. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Delivered us from this kingdom of darkness. Delivered us from the power of Satan. Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's two realms that you can live in. You can be a child of God. You can be a child of the devil. You can be a child of light. You can be a child of darkness. You can be alive spiritually. You can be dead. There's not an in-between. Don't believe this idea that you just kind of go through your life and then at some point you then, okay, now it's really serious. It is very serious. It has always been very serious. It was so serious that Christ Jesus clothed himself in flesh and dwelt among us. And here's the thing. Here's the reality of walking in spiritual darkness. Here's the reality of walking in a slavery to sin. See, the Israelites were falling under this slavery in Egypt long before they even realized it. They began to take on these customs. They began to take on this false religion. And the Lord was just manifesting to them what was happening to them. Like, you've been in slavery. This is actually slavery. There's a picture that was being communicated there. And people that are in spiritual darkness, they don't always realize it. Extremely religious people, incredibly zealous people for what they believe to be God, who they believe to be God, not the true God necessarily, but they're a God that is one of their imagination. Consider Paul, for example. He describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was one who was headlong seeking to destroy the church, seeking to snub out the worship of God in the church, seeking to get rid of those who were pointing to the Messiah that the Lord had sent. Some man that was blind, he thought he could see clearly. He thought he was serving God. He thought what he was doing was good. And the Lord made him blind, did he not? The Lord made Paul blind so that he could see. He opened his eyes. He opened his eyes even so that he could open the eyes of others. I love what Christ says. I love what it says there in Acts. It says in 26 and 17, it says, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin in the place of those who are sanctified by faith in me. To be saved from the tyrannical power of Satan to the loving rule of Christ Jesus. You're always worshiping someone. You're always worshiping something. And just as you've seen in the idolatry in the scriptures, you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. But that changed for the Christian. They were changed. They were moved. Their citizenship has changed. They went from being not a people to being God's people. Not a people to being God's people. As Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 9 of 1 Peter, he says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." The Lord saved you, placed you there in the kingdom of Christ. This isn't about whether God's sovereign. God's sovereign over all things. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's not a matter of whether or not God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. Don't believe these false religions that tell you otherwise. It is about you submitting under his rule. It is about you recognizing who he is and what he has done and how it is that you should respond in light of what he has said. And we are to live differently. And you know this, your citizenship in heaven, your citizenship in the kingdom of God, your citizenship under the rule of Christ should look different than it did prior to that. What did the Lord say to the Israelites and also to the priest in Leviticus? He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Paul picks up on these ideas. This kingdom idea. Paul picks up on it here in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He is making a declaration here. There is a distinction. There are those that are going to participate in this inheritance, and there are those that will not. And then he goes on to give a list. He says, "Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I love his next verse. "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. That's a past tense. Do not believe the lies of those who will tell you that you are to define yourself after your sins. Do not believe the lies of those that will tell you that you are to define yourself after your struggles. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That is what Paul says. And he gives this list of sins and he says, "Such were some of you." That is past tense for the Christian. That is not what you are. That is not how you are to be defined. You are not to define yourself as though you have your citizenship under the power of the devil. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ indeed. Christ has freed you. Just as he freed the Israelites from Egypt. Yes, the Israelites kept looking back to Egypt. Yes, some of them tried to keep going back and they tried to keep making alliances when they should not have. They were freed. The Lord had freed them. "And such were some of you." Paul says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." Kingdom of God. This kingdom of God, this inheritance that you have, this blessing that you have, this citizenship that you have in heaven, it's not just earth without any problems. Please don't view it that way. Don't view your inheritance in heaven as just merely being earth without any problems. It is true. You will not experience the problems you experience now in glory. Praise be to God for that. But it's so much greater than that. There's so much more significance in what Christ has accomplished besides just relieving you of the struggles that you have in this life. What would it mean? Ask yourself this question. This kingdom that you're in, this glory that is before you for all eternity, what if it meant that eternity was just merely the absence of difficulty? And that was it. Nothing more than that. I quote John Piper. I know that's controversial to some, but I'm going to quote him anyway. I like this quote from God is the Gospel. He says, if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, with all the food you ever liked, with all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, with all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Imagine an eternity without God. Even without pain, even without sorrow, with pleasure, enjoyment, luxury. You don't need to read far into the book of Ecclesiastes to see the futility of such an endeavor. An eternity of vanity, an eternity of meaninglessness. Even the pleasures of this life are to point us to God. The joys of this life, the friendship in this life, all of this is to point us to God. They were made by God to point us to God. When you begin to chase after the pleasures of this life, you become worldly in your mindset, divorcing the Creator from the creation. It is destructive. It is depressing. It is dehumanizing. You want to be depressed, chase after pleasures of this life, divorced from God. Chase after anything in this life, divorced from God. Disconnecting the creation from its source. Disconnecting the creation from its author. We were designed. We were created to exist under the reign of the Lord in faithful obedience to Him, to walk in a consistent way in His law. And this comes now only through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And I hope that you're seeing this. I pray that some of the things we talk about here are some things that you desire. That you desire to be rid of many of these difficulties in life. I pray that you desire to be rid of your sin. I pray that you see the ways that your sin is so destructive to you, is so destructive to those that you love, is so destructive to others around you. I pray you see how sin has been destructive to you from others towards you. That's the reality. That's where we are. And no amount of human effort, no amount of government funding, no amount of education is going to solve the issue of sin. There must be a change. You must be affected. You must see the reality of your sin. You must see your need of Christ Jesus. You must look and see your inadequacy. The ways you are completely disqualified. The ways that your best days are an offense to God. You need one to act on your behalf. You need Christ. You need the one the Lord has given. Please see this. Stop standing on your own goodness. Stop proudly standing on your own sufficiency. Stop standing on your own talents. Whatever talents you have, it'll be gone in times come. It could be gone on your ride home today. It'll be gone as you age. Those of you that as we age, we recognize the changes that are happening. This world is fading away. You need Christ. You need the fullness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. So we've seen apostolic gratitude for inheritance, apostolic gratitude here for deliverance, and thirdly, apostolic gratitude for redemption. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." As we said earlier, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. This is different. This is different from other theological ideas that people have regarding righteousness. Righteousness that was merely infused. You do so many good things and Christ's righteousness is kind of mixed in there. It's an offense to God that somehow your righteousness can be added to Christ's righteousness. It is absolutely incredible that within Roman Catholic teaching, that the very opposite of the gospel has been canonized there in the Council of Trent. And I don't know if they'd use the word canonized, but it's there within that the meaning of that council. It says this there in Trent, Session 6, Canon 11. It says, "If anyone says that men are justified either by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ alone," that'd be me, I would say that, "or by the remission of sins alone, to the exclusion of the grace and love that is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, or is inherent in them, or even the grace by which they are justified, is only the favor of God, let him be anathema." Incredible statement. Incredibly bold. Anathematizing entire sections of Scripture. But we have within this idea, this recognition must be understood. This idea of our original fallenness, our original insufficiency. A redemption was necessary. Someone had to go and act on our behalf. We were enslaved, as the Jews were enslaved. We were a people without an estate, as the Jews, if you remember, were without an estate. Under the darkness in Egypt. See the Lord communicating this beautiful idea in Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 25. He says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. This is specifically talking to Israel prior to the exile. You have this idea that don't let anyone ever tell you this idea of original sin doesn't exist. You have it here in many other places. Your first father sinned. There was an effect upon all who came after. The Israelites had sinned. They were sent into captivity. He had a whole nother generation that came about. And those that were born in that next generation were still in captivity. Someone had to act on their behalf. They needed to be freed. The Lord needed to act on their behalf. And that is what the Lord has done on our behalf. The redemption that was given by Jesus Christ. We as a people that, like the Israelites, were in captivity. We, like the Israelites, were in slavery in Egypt. We are a people who were born in that estate. Born under slavery. Christ had to act on our behalf. Redemption had to be made. A payment had to be provided. Look at the beautiful words in Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression from the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." And the Lord is being consistent with the promises that he has given, consistent with the promises even early in the pages of Scripture. That which is wrong will be righted. And you see this flowing throughout the pages. This Lord that is kind, this Lord that is loving, showing compassion, pardoning iniquity, reached out on our behalf. And you, dear Christian, can sing praises like David did in Psalm 32. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Oh, is that you, dear friend? Have you been redeemed? Has the Lord acted upon you? Have your sins been forgiven? I pray you see your need of Christ. I pray you see the necessity of his work. I pray you see the urgency on your part to respond. We close here with Psalm 32 and verse 10. It says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." You may not see those sorrows now. For just as one can be walking in darkness and believe that you're seeing clearly, just as one can be serving Satan and believe that they are serving the Lord, the sorrows you see not, because you see not clearly. Your eyes are not open to the reality of your circumstance. You do not see the reality of your situation. Dear friends, know this. The Lord has given Christ Jesus that you can be saved if you will believe upon him. And the Lord makes a promise at the end of John 3. It says, "All who do not believe on the Son, the wrath of God is over them." Know that, dear friends. Some people begin to get into soteriology. They begin to learn about Calvinism and they begin to think improperly. Begin to think things like, well, you're elect, so the Lord's, you've always been in a good state with the Lord. The Lord's love has always been shown upon you. It's not what Christ says at the end of John 3. He says, "All who do not believe in the Son, the wrath of God is over them." You were actually saved. The Lord actually saved you. Christ was going to pour his wrath out upon you until you came to Christ and believed upon him. That was the reality of your situation. The many sorrows that are there. We talked about the reality of existing in an eternity without God, even with all the pleasures of life and the vanity that would be there, the emptiness that would be there. The writer of Ecclesiastes really ties that up so well. But oh, that is the fate of those that turn not to Christ. For they face but God's wrath for all eternity. Not an absence of God, but an absence there of a right relationship with him existing in all eternity. They were not designed to exist. You were not designed to exist. You were designed to live in right relation with God. The blessing we see here in the second half. Those that are redeemed. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts And the Lord one, Christ, the one in whom we have redemption, the one from whom we have forgiveness of sins, the one because of whom we have an inheritance purchased for us, because of his active and passive obedience, Christ taking upon himself the requirements of our sin, Christ fulfilling all aspects of the law on our behalf, Christ delivering us even from the depths of darkness, from the reign of the prince of this world, to reside in his kingdom, to serve him. Lastly, we see this beauty of redemption, Christ purchasing his people, freeing them from their slavery, granting to them this new life, that blessed hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Please see the greatness of this life. Please see the significance of this life. Please see the glory of this life. Trusting in Christ and humbly serving him as one who was designed to walk obediently, one who is made in the image of God.